Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. If you're here today and you're not familiar with the Bible, it's a good day for you because all you have to do is turn to the first page in those red Bibles that are in the chairs in front of you, and you'll be where we're going to be looking today. We are in a summer series looking at the themes that we find in Genesis 1 through 11, the beginnings of the story of Scripture. Last week we looked specifically at creation, and today we're looking at the idea, the theme of work, God's work and our work after Him. I'm going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, reading down through verse 15 of chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be work here in our midst in these very moments, taking your word, pressing it upon our hearts and our minds, that we might be conformed, changed, molded more and more into that which is pleasing to you. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to see not only the wonder of your creation, the wonder of the work that you've given us to do, but help us, Father, to see the grace of your gospel and by it to be encouraged and motivated to go out and to work in service for your glory's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your work? If somebody asked you that didn't know you what you do for a living, what your work is, what would you tell them? Would you connect it back to the clinic, perhaps, or to IBM? or maybe to a classroom, either as a teacher or as a student in a school or maybe in your home. Perhaps something in the field, working in the fields, or an artist studio. Perhaps it is more caring for others, or perhaps it's even caring for yourself, or caring for the resources that God has blessed you with. What is your work? What is it that you are going to get up tomorrow morning and be about? As you think about whatever that might be, can we just be honest and say that at least at times, and some of us all of the time, don't like work? In fact, it's probably not a stretch to say that some of us hate our work. Some of us see work as a necessary evil. It's just something that we do in order to make some money so that we can live. It is something that we are doing so that we can get to retirement. There's so much of our culture, and maybe even in our own minds and hearts, that's oriented that way. You can just think back. I'm sure this is the thought that popped into everyone's mind. That great 1980s rock band Loverboy and their song, Working for the Weekend. I mean, just think about how we even talk about our week. Wednesday is called Hump Day. Why? Well, the beginning part of the week, it's all uphill. But by the time we get to Wednesday, we're starting to see what? The weekend. And then it's downhill and coasting until we finally are able to be off work for a couple of days, perhaps. We look at our work as something that perhaps is just a result of the fall. That's why we have to work, isn't it? Because of the fact that this is a fallen place, broken. So we have to work in order to pay for things and to make our living. There's even a mindset sometimes from Christians that, well, I'm going to do my secular job so that I can earn money, so that then I can really do what I want to do, which is serve the Lord. We have a very twisted view of work, of what it is God has called us to be doing here in the now in this world. John Coltrane had a very different understanding of work. He was one of the greatest saxophone players in the 20th century, played with the likes of Miles Davis and Dizzy Gillespie and Thelonious Monk. He says at one point that in 1957 he had a conversion experience and became a Christian. I will tell you, just in my thinking and researching this week about him, I don't know exactly what he meant by that. But what I do know is this. He had some experience that with his understanding of God and God's call in his life that radically transformed his view of his work. He wrote a jazz piece called A Love Supreme. It is an incredible outpouring, he said, of his love and his thanks to God for what he has done for him. And on the liner notes of that record, A Love Supreme, and of that particular song, he wrote this. During 1957, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening that was to lead me to a richer, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and the privilege of making others happy through my music, and I feel that this has been granted through His grace. All praise to God. There is an account of him playing that particular song, A Love Supreme, one day. It was a particularly good performance. Those of you that are musicians know that sometimes when you are playing, it just comes together in a special way. And you know that it is a particularly good performance. And that was one of these performances of A Love Supreme for Coltrane. It was a magnificent display of his gifts that he had been given. It said that he got done playing, he walked off the stage, he put down his saxophone, and then the people that were there on record remember hearing him say, "Nunc dimittis." Now that name, that phrase should be familiar to you who are familiar to the church. It comes from the beginning of the Latin phrase of Simeon's song in Luke chapter 2. There we read in Luke chapter 2, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." Nunc dimittis. "According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Do you see what Coltrane was saying? "Lord, you have gifted me, you have given me the ability, you have given me these talents, and I have sought to serve you, and I have done that to the best of my ability, and now I am ready to depart." Where did he get that kind of sense? Where did he get that kind of peace, that kind of understanding about his work? He knew that he was called and gifted, that the Lord had called and gifted him to serve him and others well through his music. And as he did that, to the glory of God, he was at peace. Don't you want that kind of understanding about your work? How can you get it? Well, we need to take our understanding of our work and bring it under the light of the Scriptures. And so let's do that this morning by looking at Genesis 1 and 2. What does God say about work? And what difference is it really going to make for you tomorrow morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of this week and the rest of your life? Well, notice what he tells us in Genesis 1 and 2. He talks to us about the goodness of work. That work is good. Now, where do we see that? Well, if you look back at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, you'll see that specifically Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that God was at work in creation. That what he was doing in chapter 1 and all of those days of creation, all of the things that he was doing are considered work. That God was working. This was a radical idea in the time that Moses would have been writing this, and certainly throughout history. Most all other world religions and the cultures of that time had an understanding that creation came about because of war or because of tension or because of battle. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is coming and telling us this creation came from the one true God as he worked. It was a radical understanding. God brings creation into existence by working. So many other world religions, and even maybe some of us in this room, think of work as something we have to do physically. It's hard labor. It's something we do in our bodies. It can't be spiritual. It can't be of importance. And Moses is taking us right to the core of that fallacy and showing us God himself worked and brought creation into existence. But not only that, look at what he also tells us, that God not only worked, but God enjoyed his work. If you look back in chapter 1 and just let your eyes kind of glance down the page at verse 4 and verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 18 and 21 and 25 and 31, over and over and over again, God stepped back from the work that he was doing and said, "It is good." And at the crowning point of his creation with mankind, he says, "It is very good." Get this picture of God. And I understand it's an anthropomorphism. It's not a literal sense, but the sense of God looking out over his creation, looking out over his work and enjoying it, taking joy and pleasure from what he has created. "It is good," he says. It is very good. But notice, it's not just God's work that is good and enjoyed. It's important enough that what does he do in chapter 20 or chapter 1, verse 28, and chapter 2, verse 15, with his creation? He gives work to Adam and Eve to be done. Verse 28 of chapter 1. "God blessed them," that is Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all of the things that move on the earth. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. It's not only that God worked, it's not only that he saw that his work was good, but he saw work as so important that he gave it to for it to be done by Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden to work it, to keep it, to fill it, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. So we have to say that work is not evil. Work is not unspiritual. Work is not some form of punishment. All of this took place in Genesis 1 and 2, which comes before Genesis 3, which is when the fall happened, which is when sin came into this world. Before the fall took place, before sin happened, God worked. God blessed his work, enjoyed his work, and gave work to be done to Adam and Eve. It is an exclamation point that Paul gives us at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, with this great, these great verses at the beginning of chapter 2 where he tells us about God's grace and that we are saved by God's grace and not by our own works. But he tells us in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you hear what he's saying? God has prepared work for us to do, and he's even prepared us for the work. You start to see not only that work is good, but there is a sense of gravity to our work, a sense of weightiness to our work, a sense of importance to our work. It is weighty, it is significant, it is dignified, it is important because God himself has given it to us to do. Notice back in chapter 1, verses 26 and verse 27. In the exact same verse, in verse 26, we read not only that God created mankind in his image, but that he gave them work to do. It's in the same sentence. It's closely connected with who we are as bearing God's image. There is nothing else in creation that God gave this particular work to do. It is to you and to me. It is all of those who are in God's image. It is something that is unlike anything else that we see in creation. There's no way that we can think of work as just a necessary evil, as just a means of earning money. There is something bigger that is going on here. Dorothy Sayers has an excellent little essay she gave in April of 1942 called Why Work? I would highly commend it to you if you are interested in digging deeper into some of these ideas that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. In the middle of World War II, she gave this lecture, which turned into this little essay, and she talks in this essay about how World War II completely changed our understanding of work. Before the war, in her assessment, work was a means of making a living. It was a way to get money. It was a way to get the things that we needed. It was a way to have some kind of security financially. But she said during the war and after the war, our thoughts were changed because what became important wasn't what we were making for money, but the thing that we were making and how it was going to be used. What became the focus was the thing we were working on and whether it was good and whether it was important and whether it would accomplish the very thing that we needed it to accomplish. This is what she says in that article. She says, the habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think about it instead of terms of the work done. To do so would mean taking the attitude of mind we reserve for our unpaid work, our hobbies, our leisure interests, the things that we make and do for pleasure, and making that the standard of all of our judgment about things and people. We should ask of an enterprise not will it pay, but is it good? Of a man not what does he make, but what is his work worth? Of goods, not can we induce people to buy them, but are they useful things well made? of employment, not how much a week, but will it exercise my faculties to the utmost? And shareholders, let us say, in a brewing company, would astonish the directorate by arising at shareholders' meetings and demanding to know not merely where the profits go or what dividends are to be paid, not even merely whether the workers' wages are sufficient and the conditions of labor satisfactory, but loudly and with a proper sense of personal responsibility, what goes into the beer? In war, production for wasteful consumption still goes on, but there is one great difference in the goods produced. None of them is valued for what it will fetch, but only for what it is worth in itself. The gun and the tank, the airplane and the warship have to be the best of their kind. A war consumer does not buy shoddy. He does not buy to sell again. He buys the thing that is good for its purpose, asking nothing of it, but that it shall do the job it has to do. Once again, war forces the consumer into a right attitude about work. Don't you see what God is telling us? If that sense is true of what she's saying about what the idea and the effect of war had on us as individuals, how much more so the truth of God's word? And what God says about His Word and what He says about our work, that it is good, that it is given to us by Him. And so it is important. It is of significance. It is of dignity. We are called to do our work by God. And what we are doing is imitating the work that He has done already. He brought our order out of disorder and chaos. He brought light out of darkness. And He calls on us as His people to go out and to be His representatives, His vice regents, His stewards of the gifts and the abilities and the talents and the resources that He gives to us. He calls us to go out and to use that, representing Him. Don't you see the gravitas, the weight, the significance, the importance, the dignity of your work? There is no such thing. If work is God-honoring, if it is what God has called you to do, if it is what God has gifted you to do, there is no such thing as unimportant, undignified, or insignificant work. I want you to meditate on that for a second. If work is God-honoring and you are doing what God has called you to do and gifted you to do, then there is no insignificant, unimportant work. Harvesting a carrot from the earth is no less important than harvesting a tumor from a body. Removing a tumor from a body is no less important than arresting a criminal on the street. Writing a lesson plan and delivering it in the classroom or the home is no less important than writing a sermon and delivering it from the pulpit. Changing a diaper or wiping a runny nose or cooking a tasty meal for a family is no less important than changing a computer spreadsheet or taking code out of a computer program. Managing people who are working on projects in the business world is no less important than managing children or managing the weeds in the field. If you are doing what God has called you to do and what God has gifted you to do, then your work is dignified and significant and there is weight to it. Don't you dare think that your work is unimportant. Don't just look at your job as a job. Don't just look at it as a way to earn money. Don't look at it as a necessary evil. Don't look at it just as a way to get you to retirement. You have weight and significance in your work because your work is good. It is given to you by God. Lastly, I want us to look at what I called the guts of work. I had to come up with another G. But it really is what I want us to think about here as we end, is what is our work really? What in the very essence of what our work is, what is it? It is, yes, good. It is weighty. It is important because it is given to us by God. But what is it really? What does Genesis tell us about the guts of work? What is it really about? Well, look at what we read in chapter 1, verse 28. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. He gave them work to do. And what was that work? Well, we read at the beginning of verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Those are all imperatives. He calls on Adam and Eve to bear fruit, to cause fruit to grow, to multiply, to become numerous, to cause the earth to be full. It's a reminder of what God did as He brought fullness into the void in creation, as He brought life and light into the darkness. Now, this is a calling for us. This is what the work that God has given us to do, and it's literal work for some. Not everyone is called necessarily to bring children into this world. That's not the calling of all. It is the calling of some. But all of us in our work are called figuratively to be filling the void, to bring life into a place of death, light into a place of darkness, to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth with our work. He goes on at the end of verse 28 to say, to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it, to have dominion over everything that walks and creeps on the earth, essentially. Again, both imperatives, to subdue and to have dominion. The idea of subduing or beating or making a path, to press into subjection, to bring under one's power. To have dominion is to rule, is to govern, is to master. What is this that God is calling on Adam and Eve to do? Can I just simplify it and say it is serving God? What he is talking about here in verse 28 is he is calling Adam and Eve to serve him. And that's what we need to think about as we go tomorrow or today or whenever it is that you go back to your work, to recognize that your work is good. It is important. It is weighty because God has given it to you. And by doing it, you are serving the Lord. If your work is just about trying to earn money and to achieve financial stability and have recognition and power, then your work will run you into the ground. You will find emptiness there. But if you will look at your work as not only good and important, but as service to the Lord, then your work, no matter what it is, can be filled with meaning and purpose and give you a satisfaction that goes well beyond anything anyone else in this world could have. Mike Ullman is the name of the current CEO of JCPenney. He is, by most people's estimation, the large reason for the turnaround that the company's had over the last number of years. And he tells a story about a conversation that he had with the founder of Starbucks, Howard Schultz. Ullman had been the CEO of JCPenney and was being offered the position again after he had left and gone and done some other things. And he had recently retired after a very long career, successful career in the retail management world. He had more success, he had more wealth than what he could ever know what to do with. He was reluctant after he had retired to go back into such a cutthroat environment. And his friend, Howard Schultz, sat down with him and talked to him and said, "This opportunity was made for you, Mike. JCPenney needs to put service back into the mission of its company, and you are just the guy to do it." Ullman didn't need money. He didn't need recognition. He didn't need fame. He didn't need the trouble in his life that this was going to bring for him. But he said that he agreed to take the role because he believed it to be an opportunity to reorient 25,000 employees to see that their work matters and that serving their customers is an honorable career. Ullman said he did it because he believed God had called him and gifted him to serve in this particular position of service. I looked this week to try to figure out whether Mike Ullman is a professing Christian, and I think he is, but I can't say for sure. But this is what I do know and understand, that he has a right understanding of his work as being service to God. and that motivates him and compelled him to take that particular position and to go in it to help other people to see and to understand that their work is service to God. And so the question that I ask for you as we end today is, do you see your work as good, as weighty and important, and as service to God? Now, you may be thinking to yourself, okay, work is good, work is important, work is service to God. I see all that. It's there, text. But Chris, you're looking at Genesis 1 and 2. We live after Genesis 3. We live in a world that is permeated, tainted in every aspect of this world, in our own minds and bodies and lives, with the reality of sin and brokenness and fallenness. And so you are rightly asking, how can I deal with constantly being tempted to turn my work into something it wasn't ever designed to be? An idol. Something by which I can achieve a sense of my own identity. How am I supposed to deal with constantly being tempted to believe that my work is only significant because of what I earn or what the world tells me is good because of it? How am I constantly supposed to deal with the temptation to lose hope and not believe that my work actually means something and is important? Well, to answer those questions, which are good and legitimate and appropriate questions, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews with me. So you're going to turn from page 1 in the Bible to page 1001, if you're using those red Bibles. There we read the book of Hebrews beginning. And I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to look down at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Do you see how it's indented just a bit there? You can look probably down at the bottom of your Bible and you'll notice that what's happening there is that the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 8. Passage that we used this morning earlier in our service as our call to worship and our responsive reading. And look at what he says in the middle of verse 8 there. He says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him," he's speaking about Jesus, "he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Then down in verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Then over in chapter 4 and verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, what the author of Hebrews is reminding us is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He was sent into this world by God the Father. The Son came into this world, and He came into this world to work. Literally, we're told He came as a carpenter. He was taught the skills of a carpenter, and He served the Lord as a carpenter. But Hebrews also reminds us that He served the Lord in another way, in another aspect of work, as a great high priest. And in His work, we're told that He never gave up. Even though He is tempted in His work, just in every single way that we are, He never gave up. He never gave in. He never stopped believing that He was called and gifted by God to the service that God had called Him to do. And because of that, He was able to go to the cross. And He was able to offer His life on the cross as a faithful and perfect, Hebrews says, propitiation, payment for the sin of His people. Because the gospel is true, because the gospel is by grace alone, then you can know that God is going to give you work that is good and important to do here in this world. If He has already gone to the extent of sending His Son and our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth and sent Him to His death on the cross, if He's gone to that extent to call you His children, how can we doubt that He's going to give us work that is good and that is important and that is honoring to Him? But even more so, if the gospel is true and if it is by grace alone, and it is, then we are freed from having our importance and our dignity and our identity being found in our work alone. We read in Genesis that what came first was being created in God's image. That's what gives us value. That's what gives us importance. That's what gives us our identity, is that we are made in the image of God. But it also gives us the sense that the goodness and the importance of my work is not based on how much I earn for it. It's not based on how much the world values it necessarily. It is not based on how I feel about it. It is based on whether God has given me it. It is based on what He says about it being good. It is based on Him giving me the gifts and the abilities to serve Him in it well. If you want to wake up tomorrow morning and have maybe not an excitement, but at least a sense of purpose, at least a sense of how you are honoring God in your work, and hopefully an excitement, then come back to what God tells you about your work. It is good. It is important because God has given it to you, and He calls you to serve Him by doing it faithfully and well. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that for every single one of us, as we wrestle with what it is You've called us to do in this world, whether it's something that is tangible and that we see fruit from regularly, or whether it's something that is harder to see, harder to visualize, harder for others to put value on, I pray, Father, that if You've called us to that work, that You would remind us of the goodness of it, of the gravity of it, of the importance and significance of it, and how You've called us to serve You faithfully and well in it. I do pray, Father, that You would use the work of our hands as a blessing to many, but even to bless us, and ultimately, Father, that we might bless and honor You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.